Let's take our Bibles and open to Ephesians 3. In our studies in Ephesians, we had gotten up to the end of the second chapter, and we had started really to look at, well, we really hadn't started in on the third chapter, except to make a remark or two. And of course, out here we had engaged in a somewhat of a review, but we really hadn't gotten too far with that before we got sidetracked on other matters. There seems to be no reason to continue in the review, so let's look at Ephesians 3. And we're ready to start with the first verse and look at some of these things. Ephesians 3:1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." We'll stop there for the moment, because Paul has, and to me it's a very unusual thing, given the kind of punctuation that existed in the time that the New Testament was written. Namely, no punctuation existed. Paul tends to go into all kinds of parentheses at times. Now, some translations have suggested that perhaps a verb ought to be supplied here. "For this cause I, Paul, am the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." Thus making it a sentence. That's one way to look at the sentence, to look at the first verse. Another way to look at it is that Paul's engages in a parenthesis the minute he puts it this way, "For this cause I, Paul," and then parenthetically begins something that he talks about for some verses till he gets down to about verse 13. And I believe this is the way most of the translations seem to favor it, down to verse 14, excuse me, where he repeats the "for this cause" to emphasize is in a parenthesis. Now, in our way of doing parentheses, we could put "for this cause, I, Paul," then begin a parenthesis, go to the 14th verse, say, and read it, "bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, they didn't have parentheses back then, so he had to repeat the introductory words to the parenthesis. But I believe the existence of the words "for this cause, I," in verse 14, and "for this cause, I," in verse 1, indicate that the sentence was not intended to be completed by a supplied verb, that what we have between verse 1 and verse 14 is a whole parenthesis of explanation. And it's intriguing to me that this seems to be the way a number of translations favor it. Whether they put in parentheses or not, they are essentially treating it that way. You'll notice the King James does not supply a verb. So obviously the King James translators treated it that way. And I think it's fair to say that the majority of translations seem to favor that, and I think that they're probably correct. So what we really have from a part of verse 1 clear through verse 13 is a parenthesis. Now, of course, you say, well, there are some parentheses within that. Well, yes, Paul's sentence structure is rather complex. He actually has parenthetic remarks inside of parenthetic remarks. We rarely see that in the way we speak and act and do with our language. We only do it really in our mathematics, I guess, where we put parentheses inside of parentheses. But Paul seems to have done it, and this seems not to be the only place that he's done it. Now let's notice how he begins this. He says, "for this cause." For what cause? I mean, certainly this is related to the parenthesis as well as to why he bowed his knee in verse 14. And I believe that the parenthesis, or the "for this cause," must take us back to the last part of the second chapter. So it reminds us then of some of these things that we have from chapter 2, verse 11 through 22. And chapter 2, from verses 11 to 22, is a very important passage in Paul's letter in the book of Ephesians. We have from verse 11 through 22 a reminder of the fact that certainly the vast majority of those who are members of the body of Christ were not only away from God in the sense of depravity, that is, they were sinners, but they were also, had they been saved, they would have been subservient to Israel. In short, one cannot really adequately understand verses 11 to 22 of Ephesians 2 without some appreciation of the dispensational position of Gentiles before the present day, as well as their doctrinal standing. We stood before God, not we personally, but we identified with Gentiles, stood before God 3,000 years ago, so we're back before this was written, 3,000 years ago, as totally outside of God in every way, shape, or form, that is totally depraved, and what few Gentiles were saved were subservient to Israel. So they had no real high-class standing. They were the bottom end of the totem pole. And so we have things like that emphasized time and time again in these particular verses. Like verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." That emphasizes the dispensational distinction. Gentiles, uncircumcised. And today, if you really could hear how Jews refer to Gentiles, that feeling is still there. Now, we don't hear it because we're not among them that often. But the goy and all the other expressions they use, or did I have it backwards? I keep forgetting. But anyway, they make it very clear that they view that the Gentiles are one kind of people and the Jews are Gentiles and Jews are just two different kind of folk. Well, in the Old Testament, that wasn't just a matter of a societal distinction, but a matter that those whom God had saved would forever have a distinction in their hope. Verse 12 of Ephesians 2, "...that ye at that time were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That emphasizes the fact that Gentiles, primarily, very few exceptions, that Gentiles had absolutely no concept of God, had no hope, and were totally lost, totally depraved. So, verse 11 emphasizes the dispensational character of the lot of the Gentiles. And verse 12 indicates what was primarily the situation with Gentiles so far as they're standing before God, so far as they're being totally depraved. You say, well, weren't Jews primarily also lost? Sure they were. They had the scriptures and they had what we might say were outwardly the tokens needed in order to be saved. The Gentiles didn't even have that. We think of a whole continents of people that were never given, so far as we have any record, any message at all. If they were given a message, it was given secretly and not known to us, so we can't comment on it. You know, the Indians in this continent, certainly the Mongolians in another continent, by far, I think we'd have to say the majority of those we think of as Asians were in this category. They never heard of anything. The Europeans never heard of anything. And when you think about it, even what we think of as the Roman Empire never heard anything about God. The influence of the Jew was just a tiny little bit. So outside of a little bit of the Mideast, we all five continents fit into this category. Or however you number the continents. I don't know whether you call Australia a separate continent or not. I guess it is called one, isn't it? So all the continents, outside of a little parcel of real estate there in the Mideast, maybe a few Arabs heard the truth. The Jews had the truth. They had no truth, no Bible, no nothing. That was their entire standing before God, both in reality and superficially, what we might conceive of today as the potential. So they didn't even have any potential. Well, we have a lot. We've already commented on Ephesians 2 that pertains to that. But I think when Paul says, "For this cause," in Ephesians 3:1, and obviously I think he's repeating it in verse 14, that he's going back to all this particular truth. On account of this, what? The fact that we as Gentiles were nothings, both inwardly, that is that we were sinners, and outwardly, and that is that we were Gentiles. In every which way, we were nothings. Now he says, "For this cause," we've commented on that, "I, Paul." And once he says that, there are a number of folk that have all kinds of trouble with what we might want to say. However we put it, and however we may try to soften the blow, we still claim that in this dispensation, we are to follow Paul. We still claim that if you don't follow Paul, you're wrong, you're sinning, and you aren't obeying God. Now those are strong statements, and statements that people, obviously, that are in disagreement with us, do not like to hear. And I find sometimes people aren't really aware we mean to say it quite that starkly, quite that clearly. But we do mean to say it. Paul emphasizes his own ministry a number of times. Turn with me to Galatians 1. I really think for the most part people have even those who comment on Galatians 1, do not see quite what the passage is saying. And I think we need to understand that when Paul says these things, he says them in their grossest form. You know, the most offensive way you can imagine it, that's how Paul meant it. See, the most offensive way you can imagine is, given the modern attitude of Christians, that Paul meant for people to follow him and not the earthly ministry of Christ. And I think we have to say that's exactly what Paul meant to be saying. And without some of these places where Paul emphasizes himself, people would never have gotten that message. Galatians 1, Paul, an apostle. We've commented on this, but I think it bears noting. Not of man, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. For the most part, Christians are anxious to point out that Paul's ministry did not come ultimately from men, that he did have a ministry from God. But they don't like to go all the way and recognize that Paul's ministry didn't even come through man, that it ultimately came from God and it did not come through Peter. Most people believe that it did, and they're very badly mistaken. And of course, in Galatians 1:1, he's emphasizing that. He's an apostle not of man, neither through man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Look at verses 11 and 12. But I certify you, brethren. Now, I don't see how you could use much stronger language to give forth the truth. I certify you. This is a notarized statement, if you please. I want you to get the idea that this means business. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. It is not something that man has originated. Could you have him remove himself? Because it's going to all be taped. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul's making it very clear that what he has was not received by the agency of men. So, and that's something that I think that, again, the so-called Christian public has trouble swallowing. Because it says that there is something very unique and very special and very unusual about the Pauline message. It pushes up Paul's ministry. But we must do so because the Scriptures do so. And of course, we could even go down further on here where Paul talks about the fact that he didn't bother to meet with flesh and blood or those who were apostles before, but he conferred and communed with God directly as to his ministry and message, some of which I'm sure you've already been through in your studies on Galatians. But Paul does this so clearly and so obviously that it is inescapable. There is something going on here, and it's intriguing. You look at Peter's letters, and you don't see much of the emphasis on Peter. You see John saying, "I, John," but you don't see this kind of thing. Paul does it, and of the New Testament writers, Paul alone does it. Well, let's look at some other passages. 1 Corinthians 4, and some things that Paul says there. 1 Corinthians 4, 15, 16, and 17. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, ye have not many fathers. For in Christ I have begotten you through the gospel. That's rather an intriguing statement. Here is a person who is retaining his control over those, some of whom he had never ministered to directly. Right? And he's telling them, you may have 10,000 instructors in Christ. I don't really care. Because I'm the one that's begotten you through the gospel. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean, though some might argue it does, that Paul was the one through whom they first heard the truth of the gospel of Christ. I don't know whether it means that or not. But it for sure means that Paul is taking the position that he is their theological patriarch. And that if he contradicts their 10,000 instructors, they are to believe him and not the instructors. And he goes on in the next verse and says, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent to you Timothy. Now, what's he saying here? He says, you may have a lot of preachers and Bible teachers. I don't really care, because I'm your patriarch. And he says, furthermore, I expect you to be followers of what I have to say. And unless you don't get the message, I've sent Timothy to really hold you in line. And nothing could be made any stronger than that. Now this is, frankly, this is church authority of a sort that's very close to that claimed by the Pope. Now, I don't mean that Paul claimed all the things the Pope claimed, but I mean he's claiming absolute and total and final authority over the church of that time. Now, God never gave such authority to the Pope. He did give authority to Peter over the Jerusalem church. But I don't even see Peter saying things quite this strongly. Paul was given a very special and very strong authority. And he sent along Timothy, he says, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, if someone did that today, we would be very legitimately upset. But I want you to notice this is exactly what Paul did. The Corinthians weren't doing things the way he expected them to be done. They were wrong, of course. We understand that. But the point is, Paul didn't rely on local leadership. When things really got sticky, he said, don't listen to them, listen to me. And he sent along his lieutenant to make sure they did. This isn't the only time we find this with Paul. We find it a number of times. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. I'm not sure quite where one should begin and end the context. It's really 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. But if we look at 10:31, wherefore, whether ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God, giving none offense neither to the Jews, nor the Gentiles, nor the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. I mean, the personal element in what Paul is saying here cannot be escaped. He seems to have emphasized it in his Corinthian letter, Philippians letter, and 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, the Thessalonian letters. But Paul does this business of be followers of me. And like I say, in the Corinthian letter, he goes so far as to say, I don't care how many instructors you have, I expect you to follow what I am saying. And I've sent Timothy along to make sure you hold in line. Now, let's see. Turn with me to Philippians 3. Now, those are very strong statements. I suppose it could be argued that in some sense, if you've got a missionary who's organized a bunch of churches, he might try to have some leadership like that, but none can claim this kind of authority. And we're all very familiar with the fact that when someone starts a church and it turns it over to someone else, were they to mix in church business like this, we would be very upset with them. That accusation has been brought against certain people. Well, he's never quite let that church go. Well, usually they should. With Paul, though, he couldn't. Paul's role then is quite different from anyone still alive today. Philippians 3, again, where to start isn't clear. But we could back up a few verses or go on forward. But let's start with verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Now, quite frankly, that kind of a statement we've sometimes said to each other humorously. You'll know better on the way up and all this kind of stuff. And maybe if the Lord really shows you things, you'll see it my way. But Paul was very serious. This was no joke. This is no laughing matter. He says, as many as be perfect are going to agree with me. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God will show that to you too someday. Now, I mean, that's strong. That's braggadocio, the way we look at it. If someone did it today, I don't believe it is because it was done for a different reason. But if someone were to do it this way, we'd make a number of charges and the charges would be valid. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. I want you to notice those who are following me. And he says, I want you to follow them, because they're following me. And then he says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So those who refused to walk the Pauline way became known, Paul made them known, as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now you just simply can't be stronger than that. A person who will not follow Paul is an enemy. If you're not with him, you're against him. whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. It doesn't necessarily mean they're lost, but it does mean that they're absolutely in Israel's program and they are not doing what they ought to be doing. Whatever else it means at least that much. Well, Philippians 4, verses 9 to 13 I have mentioned here. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. I guess we could continue reading, but that's the kind of thing he says, and that's the kind of thing he enforces in the next few verses. So Paul is saying, follow me. And he's saying it in no uncertain terms. And he tells them to follow those things that he's done, and then he gives a testimony thing and says, see, I'm doing the thing the way it ought to be done, and it's what you ought to be doing. We don't do it that way, and we shouldn't. But Paul did it that way, and we'll come back to that in a minute, because I believe that it's very clear he should have. Though I realize there are some who would rather not put it that way. Look at 1 Thessalonians for a minute. Furthermore, these are in... We have this particular thing uttered in each of Paul's groups of epistles where we line them up time-wise. No doubt Paul's earliest letters were the letters to the Thessalonians. We have them here. His next group of letters we have at the time of Romans, Galatians, and Corinthians. We have it there. His prison epistles, we have it in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the pastoral letters. We have it in Philippians. So, chronologically, Paul was saying this sort of thing from day one through day end. Now, he commends the Thessalonian Christians for how they lived. Within that commendation, we have this kind of thing. See, just so you get the context, he says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, as I'm aware of it because of the way you lived, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance. Again, that's because their life showed it that he could have so much assurance. As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us. Isn't that intriguing? One of the things for which we might commend a number of people because they're followers of the Scriptures. But we don't go up to someone and say, boy, we know you've really grown in the Lord because you're following so-and-so. We talk about the way that they're following the Scriptures. But Paul commended them, among other things, for following Paul. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that ye were examples or unto all them that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. So, these people were examples. They were doing what they should have been doing, and they were doing it by following Paul. And that's what they should have been doing. 2 Thessalonians 3. Like I say, we could comment at length on the various doctrines that are represented here, but right now I want us to realize, and realize in no uncertain terms, that the Apostle Paul commended people for following the Apostle Paul, and that in doing this he stood alone among all the apostles. 2 Thessalonians 3, and I suppose we could start with verse 5. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition or teaching that he received of us. See, once again, we have the same sort of thing we had in Philippians. If somebody isn't doing it the way I tell him to do it, he's not right. For ye yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. Isn't that interesting? You know how you ought to follow us. Now, quite admittedly, there are those today who do not know how they ought to follow Paul. And they resent being told that they ought to follow Paul, but they ought to nevertheless. Now, isn't this intriguing? At least on these six occasions, the Apostle Paul says it in terms that simply cannot be mistaken, that people are to follow him. and that he is somehow it. Yet at other times he very clearly mentions his sin and all that sort of thing. And so people have problems with this. There are those, for example, who will tell us that the way in which Paul talks about himself is a way that we ought to be, because this shows that Paul really was in love with himself. We ought to be in love with ourselves, for how can we love others if we do not love ourselves? Now, I don't know of a single passage of Scripture that says that you are to love yourself. But I also admit that a number of modern evangelicals, that's what they are called, who believe this sort of thing, are being very successful with it. Robert Schuller is one of them. Whether he uses these verses as such, he does teach this business that in order to really be able to treat others right, you got to treat yourself right. I mean, it's just the old look out for number one philosophy dressed in theological garb and being sold to people as evangelical Christianity. But it's nothing more and nothing less than the world's let's go get them and let's look out for number one philosophy. Was Paul looking out for number one in that sense? I find no evidence that he was. In fact, if we were to ever accept such a notion, we would have to throw out our Bibles. Because, you see, the Bible claims to be inspired of God. And these statements that we've been getting from the pen of Paul are among Scripture. So it's no little matter. You can accuse me of being a braggart and being all sorts of things without it having any theological implications. But if you accuse Paul of being such in his epistles, it has tremendous theological implications. It either means that the Holy Spirit puts his stamp of approval on pride, or it means that the Scriptures are not divinely inspired. And either way, it has tremendous implications in our Christian lives, and implications that we cannot brush aside. Now, if we must believe the Scriptures, if we must believe that all Scripture is God-breathed, and if we must believe all the commands to humility we find in Scripture, then what Paul is doing in these various passages is not a contradiction to what we find otherwise commanded in Scripture, to be humble. And that brings people right on the horns of a dilemma. How can we possibly look at the writings of a man like this, who so clearly pushes himself, and then argue that we shouldn't push ourselves in the same way? And the answer, of course, you know what it is, because we've talked about this sort of thing before, is very simple. And that is that God gave Paul a very special position. And it's that position of Paul that he was emphasizing and pushing. And you and I don't have that position. Paul, as a person, was capable of the same sorts of things of which we do. But Paul was given an apostleship that we are not given, and a position that we are not given, and he was emphasizing to people that they must follow him as he exercises that authority. And I think this is very important that we must do that. Now, there may be some societies that would have trouble with this, but ours should not be one. For example, we have a president. Technically speaking, his civil rights are no different than ours. We ought to understand that. But he has a certain position that gives him certain authority. So he can on occasion say, do it this way. Now you say, well, he really has to get Congress to go along. Okay, fine. But those 436 people, Congress plus the president, or is it more? It's Congress, the Senate, and the president. I want to get them all in there. 536 people. While they have no more civil rights than you and I, by virtue of a position granted to them, can say, do it my way. Now, that's exactly what Paul, except with him, it's one, not 536. If you want to add the nine from the Supreme Court, you get a few more, of course. My point being that they, before our laws, are viewed as just other citizens. We're not necessarily claiming they have more talents, that they have cleaner lives, or anything else. Anything that we do by virtue of it being the law, then, is not done with view to the special talents, perspectives, or anything else of those who administer them or those who made them, but simply a recognition of their position. And it's the same way with what we have with the Apostle Paul. And it's precisely at this point that most Christians don't like it. Because we're saying that there is something very special about the position that Paul has. And for the most part, Christians are being told that, well, within the body of Christ, there's never been a distinction based on position or anything else. And yet they emphasize the 12 and a few others. I don't think they're consistent, but that's what they say. Turn with me to Romans 11. So when Paul says, "For this cause I, Paul," in the passage we started off with, he really said a mouthful. Romans 11:13, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." Paul magnifies his office. Now, I don't think we should go to the position that he is only an apostle, the Gentiles are in the body of Christ, that some seem to have gone to. You know, there's some people that really have. Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles, and the others, whether they see them as 11 or 12, are the apostles of the Jews, all within the body of Christ. That's not the thought at all. The body of Christ is primarily those who were Gentiles, and Paul is the apostle of the body of Christ. He is the one that God put in that position. And whether men like it or not, that's what God did. Now, when men don't like something that God did, they're really showing themselves to have a spirit of rebellion that betrays one who is not saved. And maybe we haven't pressed it like we ought, but we must press upon men the fact that God gave Paul a position, and there's absolutely no way to detract from that, a position in this present dispensation second to none but God himself. And there's no one else in that position. So Paul has not only the right, but the obligation to tell us that. And that is exactly what he does in the passages we've been reading. See, it's not just his right to tell us. You see, it's not just the policeman's right to say, I'm a law officer. It's his obligation. If he doesn't show you his badge, you have absolutely no obligation to obey him. And I think you all know that. So Paul is literally showing his badge in these various epistles, because that's his obligation. If he hadn't done it that way, we would have absolutely no obligation to follow him. Because he did it that way, we have an obligation to follow him. Now turn back to Numbers 12. Very interesting passage in many ways. Numbers 12. Remember, this is the incident where Miriam and Aaron were upset because Moses had a black wife. Now, there's no question from the way in which they stated their views that what Moses did was as contrary to that culture as it would be in ours. That doesn't mean it was a sin, but it was contrary to the culture. Now, it says this in verse 1, "And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian," that is, Cushite woman, same thing, "whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not also spoken by us? And the Lord heard it." Now, their statement in verse 2 is technically correct. God in that day had indeed spoken by others other than Moses. In fact, because Moses had insisted that he was unable to deliver lectures, God had made Aaron his mouthpiece. So Aaron had sometimes been spoken of through, that God had sometimes spoken through Aaron more than through Moses, in a certain sense, before the public. And yet in another very real sense, their statement was totally wrong, because it ignored the special position that God had given Moses. See, people today can say, well, good grief, aren't we members of the body of Christ? Don't we have a heavenly hope? Don't we have this? Don't we have that? Yes. Don't we have it in the same measure that Paul had it? Yes. That doesn't mean we have the position that Paul had of making known the mystery to others who'd never heard it before. But it's true that in some sense, so far as our eternal position in the body of Christ is concerned, we can state some things that are equal between us and Paul. And Miriam and Aaron could state some things that were equal between them and Moses. There's another intriguing thing. Because Moses very clearly put himself above the rest of Israel. And yet verse 3 of Numbers 12 says, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which are upon the face of the earth." See, here's a man whose position was very similar to Paul's, except his position was relative to the Israelites at the time of the Exodus, and Paul's is relative to the body of Christ in the present dispensation. People read what Paul says and they say braggart, egotist. They say anything but humble and meek. And yet the scripture is speaking about another man who had to exert himself in much the same way. It says he was very meek above all the face which upon all the men which were upon the face of the earth. So God gave him a position. In championing that position, Moses did not become proud. He did not lose his meekness. He did not lose his humility. Rather, he simply showed himself to be in obedience to the things of God. Now, we have a number of other scriptures that tell us that Moses was personally to be followed. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 and 2. "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers gave unto you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Now you obviously can take the same attitude about Moses some people take about Paul. I mean, here's a man who's obviously telling them to listen to what he has to say. And if they want to know what God has to say, they've got to listen to Moses. Even though some others of his same generation, indeed his own brother and sister, had spoken the word of God by revelation. I mean, they had a very strong position. They could say, well, God's spoken through us too. How come we have to follow what he has to say? Because God gave him a very special position. Now, suppose we take ourselves back to the period of the Exodus, and suppose someone says, well, I'm not going to listen to Moses. Now, Miriam and Aaron merely raised a question mark, and God gave Miriam leprosy. We're never told they actually disobeyed God. They simply raised the question. But suppose someone went out and advocated that you not follow Moses. What would have happened to them? I think the scriptures are very clear. They would have been regarded as outside the camp of Israel and they would have been put to death. They were out. That was it. Could we, under any stretch of the imagination, regard someone as a humble servant of God that did that? We could not. Now, we'll say more about this next time because our time is nearly up. But I think it's very important for us to notice something. We are viewed by most of those out there in the so-called Christian world as being wrong for the emphasis we put on Paul, but still tolerable. But when we tell them that for their not putting the same emphasis on Paul, they are not humble servants of God, but are disobedient servants of God, or worse, they are very irate. They don't like that at all. Yet if we should point out to them what God says here in Deuteronomy 4, 1 and 2, what Moses literally says by inspiration of God, and ask them what would have happened to someone back then who rebelled against the authority of Moses, they would admit that such a person would be in grave circumstances and might suffer extreme consequences. Isn't it interesting how it is so easy to be a non-compromiser when we view history, but not when we view our own lives? We can all talk about the serious consequences of compromise back with Israel. We find people even able very much to talk about the serious consequences of compromise at the time of the Reformation. But let it be 1982, and suddenly compromise has no consequences. Isn't that intriguing? In short, it means we can always prescribe for another generation that they hold true to the things of God, just as long as it's not me. And of course, that's the way most Christians seem to be. Paul emphasizes his apostleship. He emphasized it in absolutely no uncertain terms. Moses also emphasized his authority. And we must draw the parallel that others have drawn, that the things we say about Moses' authority must be parroted in what we say about Paul's authority. That it has absolutely nothing to do with Paul's personality defect of wanting to be a braggart, or that he was in some sense wanting to push himself, but rather he was simply accepting the consequences of a position that God had given him within the present dispensation. And as we would all agree, much of the confusion, much of the confusion people have today is their unwillingness to accept the Pauline authority as revealed in Scripture. And God grant we not follow their trend. One other thing, too, that troubles me to no uncertain terms is I pick up certain magazines put out by so-called grace organizations that talk about getting together this way or getting together that way with various non-grace people, and it troubles me to no end. Because the young people being trained at such institutions or in such churches will not come out as strongly as the present leadership in grace churches. In short, if the Lord tarries, give them a generation and you won't be able to tell the difference between the grace movement and any other denomination. It's already gone pretty much that direction. But it's because people will not emphasize Pauline authority. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee, Lord, that it's very clear on how we should obey Thy truth and on how we should follow Paul. Cause us, Lord, to be unswerving in our devotion to Thy truth. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.